right. Well, good morning, Grace. I'm so glad to see you. As we start today, I want to kind of give a little bit of a disclaimer at the outset, a little caveat. So we're going to be talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, and I'm going to be going in detail. Some of us had the opportunity back in January to go to our men's retreat over at Sky Ranch, and the speaker there kind of walked through some of these things in detail of all that Christ endured on our behalf. And so really encouraged by that. Talked to one of my friends, Ryan, last week, and we got together. We got me some information for us today, and I looked at some stuff from some other medical doctors who have written about this. And so I want to let you know we're going to be talking about that. Saying that, I want to give you an opportunity. If you're in here and you got your kids here and you don't feel like maybe they should hear some of these hard things about what Christ endured, it's kind of intense. I want to give you an opportunity here in a moment when I pray. If you want to go out in the commons or maybe if you want to check them in with Grace Kids or G56 or GSM, just let you know that, okay? You may hear it afterwards and be like, that wasn't that big a deal. But you may think, well, I'm glad he gave me a heads up. So I want to make sure you know that as we do this together. So let's pray right now. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you so much for your kindness. There's nothing we can do to overstate your kindness. Lord God, we are broken and separated from you apart from the work of Christ, and that is a kindness. Lord God, you and your Spirit draw us to yourself. That's kindness. And not 1 ounce of this kindness is something we deserve, Lord God. We deserve what Christ endured for us. And so, Father, it is my joy that we get to talk about this. But, Father, I pray that your Spirit would use as we walk through these things to really kind of bring us to a place of awareness and just not callousing over something that needs to be raw and visceral in front of us. And so, Father, I pray that this would be one of the days that we get to see in a fresh way the power of what you endured on our behalf. Father, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, growing up at First Baptist Church, Clearwater, South Carolina, one of the many verses that Joanne Waldrop made sure that I knew as a kid, and many of us know, right? You may have learned it as a kid too, was John 3:16. And so I want to read that in verse 17, and then I want to use that as kind of our banner to see and launch from so that we understand what Jesus was alluding to, even in that moment as he is talking to this religious leader, Nicodemus. Nicodemus came at night. He wanted to kind of go and ask Jesus some questions. He's like, you know, at the beginning of John 3, he's like, no one can do the things that you're doing unless he's from God. And so there must be something about you to cause that to happen. And Jesus goes through and recounts for him the things that he feels like Nicodemus should know. And then he gives us a great like bridge for him from the book of Numbers about basically Moses and the desert snakes that were biting people. It tells them to lift up this bronze serpent. And Jesus says, as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be, so that I could draw all men to me. So this picture of saving that would happen. And then he gives this verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And so that's the picture we're going to talk about today and really tease out and explain what that looks like. He said that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And we're going to look at how that took place in a real, tangible way. And so as we look at this, I want for us just to kind of, I'm going to be reading this, and I want you to kind of pay attention to some of these details, because these are heavy. And as we process this together, I hope that it will give you a little bit more than just how we usually say it, how he died on the cross for our sins. That you get to hear these things and you get to see it in a different way. When you think about going to the Father and how we take communion, you get to see these pictures that make it a little bit more real for us. So here's the physical aspect. We start in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus, we see in Matthew 26, Jesus is praying, and we see three times he's praying to the Father, like for him to take this cup for me, this cup of God's wrath, and he says, not my will, but your will be done, and we see this picture, and Luke records and lets us know, he's like, look, like he is sweating drops of blood. It's not that serene picture that we kind of get where Jesus is kneeling beside a rock and there's this beam of light over him as he's praying. In fact, it said he is sweating drops of blood. The phenomenon that he's experiencing there is called hematidrosis. It's basically under the weight of stress so deep, so vast, that his capillaries and sweat glands begin to break, mixing blood and sweat. Eventually, we know that Judas kisses him on the cheek, betrays him. He is arrested. And after the arrest, in the middle of the night, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas and the high priest. It was there that the physical trauma was beginning to be inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify them as each passed by and hit him and spat on him and mocked him. In the early morning, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, Jesus is taken across the praetorium to the fortress of Antonia, the seat of government and the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. We're familiar with him and his actions of attempting to pass the responsibility to Herod Antipas and the Tetrarch of Judea. But Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment here because Herod returned him back to Pilate. It was then, in response to the crisis of the mob, that Pilate ordered Barabbas to be released and condemned so that Jesus could experience the scourging and later crucifixion. And I want to just read some of this really play here of understanding of what happened with the scourging. The preparations for the scourging were carried out when the prisoner was stripped of their clothing and his hands were tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful that the Romans would have made any attempt to follow Jewish law in the matter, but the Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Roman soldier steps forward with the flagellum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather straps with two small balls of lead attached to it. Some even account that it could be bone or glass fragments on the end of it. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across the shoulders and back and legs of Jesus. At first, the straps cut through the skin only. Then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, deeper than the external skin, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin. And finally, causing arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by the subsequent blows that continue one after the other. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is unrecognizable as just a mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. You can imagine the half-fainting Jesus is just kind of now just hunched over, sitting in his own blood. The Roman soldiers throw a robe across his back, over his shoulders, and place a stick in his hand for a scepter, kind of mocking him for being the king of the Jews. And they need a crown, and so what they do is they take these flexible branches that covered the bundles of firewood, these with long thorns on them, and they plaited it around and into a shape of a crown over his head and pressed it into his scalp. Again, you know that there would be a lot of bleeding as a result of the vascular areas around the skull. After mocking him, they strike him across the face. They take a stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns even deeper than they already were. Finally, the robe is torn from his back. Having stuck to the clots of blood from the wounds, Its removal causes excruciating pain, just as if there was a careless bandage being ripped off. And almost as though he were again being whipped, the wounds once more begin to bleed. The heavy crossbar of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ and the two thieves and the execution detail of the Roman soldiers headed by a centurion begins to slow during the long Via Dolorosa. And despite the efforts to walk upright, the heavy wooden crossbeams together with the shock produced by the copious blood loss is too much for Jesus to handle. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood on the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and the muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their limits of endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects an onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross as Jesus follows, still bleeding, still sweating, in the cold, clammy, sweat of shock, until 650-yard journey finally meets its end from the fortress of Antonia to Golgotha. It's finally completed. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild, numbing mixture, but he refuses to drink it. He wants to feel the full brunt of the weight of his pain. They place the cross in the ground, and Jesus quickly thrown backward with his shoulders on the wood. The soldier feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist, were driven between the small bones of the wrist, the radial and the ulna, and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action on the other hand. The crossbar is then lifted up and placed on top of the cross, reading, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And then he takes his left foot, now pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. He is now crucified as he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and his wrists, excruciating with pain shooting along his fingers and up the arms. This nerve just begins to just explode in his brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward, hanging by his arms. The pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmatically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. And it's in these moments when he takes those deep breaths, we have seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross. The first one, as he sees the Roman soldiers casting lots for his seamless garment, he asks his father to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. It's not just the fact that he's asking for grace on their behalf. It cost him a moment of pain to lift up, to take that breath, to say those words on behalf of people who did not deserve it. The second sentence he says is with a thief who had begun part of the mocking earlier, now believes that this is truly the Son of God. And he says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Again, the pain of having to lift himself up to take the breath to say the statement on behalf of this guy who did not deserve it. And the third is with the grief-stricken adolescent John watching and his mom watching, he says to John, behold thy mother. Then looking to his mother, woman, behold thy son, in effort just to make sure that his mom would be taken care of. And the fourth is a cry from Psalm 22. It's a quote. It's a revealing of connection of prophecy where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back and moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with fluid and begins to compress the heart. It's now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The marked, dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain, and Jesus gasps. His fifth cry, I thirst. Sponge soaked in Pasca, this cheap sour wine is the staple drink of the Roman soldiers, is lifted to his lips, but apparently Jesus doesn't take any of the liquid. Again, he doesn't want to take away any of the pain. The body of Jesus is now in extremes. He could feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. And then the realization brings out the sixth word from the cross, possibly a little more than a whisper. And it's the word that we needed, where he says, it is finished. Translated for us, paid in full. And then finally, he can allow his body to die. With a last surge of strength, again, he presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deep breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In order for the Sabbath to not be violated, the Jews asked the condemned man to be dispatched and removed from the crosses. The common method of ending crucifixion was the breaking of bones in the legs so that they wouldn't have the power to lift themselves up and try to breathe. And so they would break the legs and they would press up to do it. The tension would cause the chest to offer rapid suffocation. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that it was unnecessary. Apparently, to make doubly sure, the soldier drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. In John 19, we see, and immediately there came out blood and water. Remember, it was surrounded by this fluid. The water escaped, bursting the sac surrounding his heart. And so as we see this, it's not just Jesus died on the cross for our sins. There's so much in play there. And we wanted to make sure this week that we kind of saw that heading into Passion Week, that we understand like what took place so that we could experience forgiveness. You need to know that it's not just, I forgive you. Jesus absorbed the wrath that we deserve as a result of our sin that separates us from a holy God. This is what forgiveness looks like. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to look with me just briefly at Isaiah 52, going through 53. We're going to just read this text together and just I want you to see that this happened. This was written centuries before Jesus was born of a virgin. Centuries before Jesus lived a sinless life. Centuries before Jesus went through all this agony on our behalf. So as you look at it, Isaiah 52, verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." You could just imagine how he looked. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed." What a powerful statement of paradox, right? With his stripes, we are healed. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul shall see and be satisfied. By the knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." This is the work of the gospel. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." In fact, what I love so much is in Hebrews 7, it says that he lives to make intercession for us before the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father and lives to make intercession for us even now. And it happened as a result of this event of Jesus enduring on our behalf. I love this too, and you know this, right? In 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him, in Christ, we might be the righteousness of God. We get to experience that because he experienced our judgment. Church, this is uncommon. This is Yes, it's intense. Yes, it's painful to hear about. But let me tell you this. This brings the reason why we call this Friday good. Galatians 3:13, where it quotes and it says, you know, cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree. The picture of him being cut off there and cursed there is so that we can experience the opposite of that, which is the blessing of God, the nearness of God, the favor of God. He experienced our curse. And so this event that we are celebrating this week is transformational. In fact, here's what I want us to do and think about as we enter into this week together is what would it look like if we began to see the opportunity to forgive and reconcile with others the way that God saw forgiveness and reconciliation with us? What if we could say, look at the slights and the hurts and the words that others have used at us that we have held in grudges over? What if we begin to say, you know what? Instead of a root of bitterness that's going to plant a harvest of hate in my life, I'm going to learn how to forgive and show mercy because I have received so much mercy. And so, church, we can be those people. And by the way, that type of modeling Christ's grace to other people is not one of transaction. It's one that happens as a result of the transformation that only this kind of love brings. And so what I want to do is I want to give you an opportunity to pray silently. And just to consider this. And maybe this is the first time you've heard anything like this, that really the Spirit of God would begin just to kind of well up in you and say, hey, for you, this was for you, so that you would see me, that you would know me, and that you would be able to respond in faith to these things. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that right now, as I pray quietly, Lord God, that you would use this time to search hearts, to draw them to yourself. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for those in this room, for those that know you and those that don't yet, I pray that your Spirit would draw them to yourself. Lord God, that you would do an uncommon work, just reconciliation and forgiveness. Lord God, that you would bring transformation. Father, I pray that you would use this picture, this image that we discussed today, really just to kind of frame for us the weight of our sin before your holiness. And Lord God, that you would draw us to a place of confessing our sin before you and repenting by the power of your Spirit in us, turning from that and aligning ourselves with the way that you've intended us to obey you. Father, we pray that you would do this work and that you'd receive the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand as we sing.